We'll bow before the Lord in prayer, but just before we do, we'll read 16 and 17 of Galatians 3. That's the hub of what we will be saying today. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So with God's word open before us, again we will pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name this morning. And Father, we thank thee for the word of God. It is precious truth. Man thinks his way is just as good. In fact, man believes it's better than God's way. But man's way always ends in sheer disappointment and utter frustration. Thou alone hast appointed the one way to life. And that we know is through Christ and through him alone. Lord, may that message be plain. Even as Paul is laboring to make it plain in what is a comparatively dense and difficult passage of truth. But guide our hearts, illuminate our minds, and keep us focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in thy name and to thy glory alone. Amen. We are very familiar with before and after advertisements. Most popular, I guess, are those in this field that hold out the promise either of weight loss or hair regain. The adverts typically begin by showing us a person before they used the advertised product. And typically looking at a person, oh, they don't look good at all. Depending on the nature of the product that's being advertised, the subject in the before picture will either be excessively overweight or terribly bald. Windblown, hassled, and projecting the message, things are really poor with me. In fact, I am utterly depressed. Look at me. Well, that's what they want you to do. Look very closely and see the forlorn figure that's being cut in the before picture. But then, of course, they follow it up with the after, and you're treated then to a photograph of the very same person. You could hardly recognize them after he or she has used the advertised product. And this quite stunning change has occurred. Whatever it was that had been plaguing them has now disappeared. Where there was no hair, there's now a head full of hair. And where there was excessive weight, you've got this slimline trim version that everybody has been aspiring to. And it makes you think, what a potion this is. I simply need to go out and purchase that product. And that, of course, is what all the advertising is about. Paul does something similar in Galatians 3, verse 15, right down to the end of the chapter, in the verse 29, but it's a before and after picture with an intriguing twist. He's actually working in reverse. The Judaizers that had come into Galatia, the false teachers who had penetrated the churches there, they were going in a different direction, but Paul was saying, you know what? If you go down their line, you'll end up being worse than you were before. More than half a millennium before Moses received the law in dramatic fashion on Mount Sinai, a promise had been made to Abraham, and through that promise, the gospel was clearly presented. Abraham eagerly embraced it. He entered into life and blessing because of it, and he demonstrated for all of the ages that were to come after Abraham. And remember, the law was not yet been framed or given. Through this promise to Abraham, this promise of the gospel, it can be received by faith alone, and it is the sinner's only hope. And that promise showcased and centered on Jesus Christ. So it's this doctrine of faith alone, in Christ alone for salvation, that Paul is defending all the way through the book of Galatians. And that's in the teeth of this heresy that the Judaizers had brought into all of the churches that were in the region of Galatia. They were teaching contrary to the gospel that Abraham believed, and all since his time, by which others have entered into life, contrary to that method, faith, they taught, in Christ alone is not enough for salvation. And so they're coming along championing the cause of the law. The idea that we must do things under the law to ensure our deliverance. That salvation is not only by faith, but also through works. And by that, they were trying to cripple the gospel of grace, saying, oh yes, Abraham, the father of the nation, received the promise. There's no argument there. But when the law came, oh, the law was greater than the promise, more complete, more superior to it in every way, and it effectively replaced the promise. Paul advances six arguments against these false teachers, the Judaizers, to demonstrate that God saves sinners, every sinner he ever saves, through faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. We've considered two of these arguments already. The first, the personal argument, beginning Galatians 3, verse 1 through to 5, a whole set of questions that he applied to their personal circumstances. And then he moved on to what we term the scriptural, biblical argument in Galatians 3, verse 6, right down to the verse 14. And during the course of that argument, he pulls in six Old Testament scriptures and shows, look, all of these six reinforce the point that I am making. Old Testament, New Testament, teaching the same thing on this vital issue. But now, final half of Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, going down to the end of the chapter, verse 29, Paul brings in a third line of argument, and we're terming that the logical argument. Here he makes his appeal to that promise, that covenant God entered into with Abraham, and he insists that promise, that covenant, was not overturned by a law that came in at a later date. Now, Paul was trained as a Jewish rabbi, and that would have helped him here to argue his case. And so in this section, he draws three points of comparison and of contrast between the promise, the covenant to Abraham, centering on Christ, and the law, that help us today to understand the proper relationship between covenant, promise, and law, or gospel and law. Consider first of all, in these points of comparison and contrast between the law and the promise of the covenant of grace, consider them in terms of priority. In terms of priority, Paul points out the promise, Abraham, came first. The law, through Moses, was given centuries later. That promise to Abraham is unalterable, and the law cannot as those Judaizers alleged it did, it cannot change the promise. And that's the whole argument from 15 through 19. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. What Paul is doing here is simply saying, let's consider this in the regular law courts of the land and take a comparison, an illustration from what happened there. And he pulls in Greek and Roman law, and he's saying, effectively, you know, a will cannot be altered by anyone other than the person who made the will. And that's the natural argument he pulls in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, let's take that illustration, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. That's what the Judaizers were doing, adding to God's covenant, now to be Abraham. And his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. We're reading a lot about promise here, and in fact, if you check it out, you'll find at least the word promise occurring 8 times between verse 15 and the end of the chapter, Galatians chapter 3. Promise, it refers to the covenant God made with Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What's wrapped up in that covenant? Well, in a word, salvation. This covenant involved being justified by faith and so receiving all the blessings of salvation. Galatians 3, verse 6 to 9 proved that. Paul called this covenant, properly called it, the gospel. The gospel that was preached to Abraham. And that covenant in which he became a party here, it is packed full of the gospel. Paul reveals another truth, and it's a wonderful truth. God not only made the promise to a man, Abraham, but that promise was especially made to Christ, because through this covenant, Christ is promised a seed, a people who would believe upon his name. It's a messianic covenant. And if you go back into Genesis 15, etc., and trace how the covenant originated, you'll find Abraham didn't make a covenant with God. He didn't come along and make a vow or promise to God. It was nothing to do with that. God made a covenant with Abraham, and God didn't lay down conditions for Abraham to meet. In fact, when the covenant was ratified, Abraham was asleep. The Lord even went through a very intricate process of sealing and ratifying that covenant with the blood of a sacrificed animal. It was a covenant, not of works, but of grace. God made promises to Abraham. Abraham did not make promises to God. And the point that Paul is making is, nothing will ever change. Nothing will ever replace, nothing will ever supersede that covenant of grace. There will never, ever be another way of salvation. That's the main thrust of the argument here. So the promise is not superseded by the giving of the law. Again, we repeat 15 and 17. Brethren, I speak after the manner of man, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So the Judaizers are all over the law. These are the add-ons that you need, Paul is saying. No, the covenant of grace. Christ alone is what you need. Helen sang this morning, in terms of redemption, mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath and mine by blood, mine nor time, not even 430 years after when the law comes in, and not where we are today, nor time the bond shall sever. Mine is an unchanging God, my Redeemer, my Redeemer. Oh, how sweet to call him mine. The promise, not superseded by the giving of the law. And then again, the promise is not secondary to the law, but rather it is superior to it. The promise is not secondary to the law, but rather superior to it. You'll notice in Galatians 3:19 that Paul flags up something that not too many of us really pay much attention to. He talks about the law ordained, do you see it? By angels? In the hand of a mediator. I wonder how many people have paid attention to that fact. That angels had a part to play in the delivery of those Ten Commandments. Had you been a Jew, you would have known that, because the Jews commonly taught the law was given through the agency of angels. Now, you'll not find that anywhere in the Old Testament explicitly laid down. The closest you'll come is Deuteronomy 33:2, which says only that the Lord at Sinai was accompanied by angels. But you remember when Stephen was being martyred, Acts 7:53, and he's dying there on account of his faith, he refers to the fact that angels had a role in the giving of the law, as though that were a matter of common knowledge. He charged those rebellious Jews, stoning him to death that day for his faith in Jesus Christ, he charged them as who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And then the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:2 says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And here again in this passage, Galatians 3:19, Paul tells us the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The mention of a mediator is first understood here to be a reference to Moses, Deuteronomy 5:5. I stood, he said, between the Lord and you at that time, to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mount. But of course, while we talk about the first mention of this mediator applying to Moses, there's plenty of merit in claiming that this mediator is Christ, representing both parties in the covenant, he who was both God and man. But I freely admit that Galatians 3:19-20 is just about as difficult a brace of verses to understand as anything that Paul ever wrote. Let's read them again, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Famous theologian and Bible commentator William Hendrickson came to this verse, or a couple of verses, and he said, instead of vexing you with 430 different interpretations of what this passage has given rise to, I shall immediately state the one that appears to me the most consistent with the context. That's what I plan to do. I'm sure you'll not want to hear the other 429 possibilities. Paul is making the point that the promise, the covenant through Abraham, Christ being central, has a greater priority because it came to Abraham directly from the mouth of God himself. While this law, here's the contrast he's making, came indirectly from God through both angels and Moses. And Paul seems to say that in a different way in verse 20. A mediator is a third party. And when you've got a mediator in the scheme of things somewhere, be it in politics, the mediator suggests a distance between the two parties. But the promise to Abraham, it's spoken by God directly to him. No intermediary, no steps, no stages. Now, I know a lot of people come to Galatians 3 and 19 and they say, you know, that law as well, there's another thing about it. It was of limited duration. You know, when Jesus comes, they'll tell you the law is of no further use and doesn't bind us anymore. Wherefore then serveth the law. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Is Paul saying it's got a sell-by date? The law applies, then becomes defunct. Jesus arrives, he abolishes it, the law was no longer valid, it has no authority anymore, no role to play in the world, in the church, in the Christian's life. Some believers have taught that and still think it. Free from the law, oh happy condition, the hymn we sang this morning means to them that since the law was given in Old Testament times, and we now find ourselves part of the New Testament church, and we are operating only under the economy of grace, we can lift that law and throw it overboard with all of its demands upon us. It's no longer any claim upon us. No longer does it regulate our behavior. No longer does it dictate any of my pathway in life. I can ignore it because I am not accountable to the law. Later in this very letter, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul teaches the continuing authority and rule of the law and even the obligation of Christians to obey it. And he's going straight on here to argue that when those Gentile people in Galatia were brought to faith in Christ, 2 or 3 decades after Pentecost, the law, it was, that proved vital in leading them to Jesus. The law to them was the handmaid for the gospel. And other reasons why we cannot simply ditch the law of God and its demands upon us include the Old Testament's view is that the law is one of God's great gifts, not just to Israel, but also to all of the world. And one day it's written upon the heart of the whole world, and it's published abroad through that world. We have the Luther Project ongoing there for most of 2017. One of the things that we taught at the end of the corridor there was, whenever Luther went to school, whenever he was at home, he was brought up in knowledge of the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, but also the Ten Commandments. And I, for one, would never advocate that we abolish or try to God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. It is still valid. And our Lord Jesus Christ showed that even though he was the seed who came in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, he didn't come to abolish the law or to encourage us to abandon it. The very opposite. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And so he's emphasizing the abiding authority of God's law in the world right to the end of time. So the apostle is getting all of this in proper perspective and balance. And he's emphasizing the truth that while the law has not been kicked into touch, on the other hand, it has not replaced the gospel promise and the gospel covenant as the only way of salvation that God revealed directly to Abraham and through him to us. God's plan of salvation for man remains the same as ever. The gospel, well, we can go back before Abraham, let's get to Adam. The gospel presented to Adam was salvation through faith in the shed blood of a substitute. And the gospel covenant God made with Abraham was again one of salvation through faith in the substitute, who was Christ, the seed. So in terms of priority, the promise, the covenant of grace, is not superseded by the law. In terms of purpose, the law and the promise are different. In terms of purpose, they are different. If you're in for a physical display, that, I guess, is why some organized religion has a bit of a hold on people. Because they like the pomp and the ceremony and the visibility and the intricacy of it all. That appeals. If you're into that, then you will know it was such an impressive scene when the law was given, as detailed in Exodus chapter 17. The law is given on Sinai. There's thunder and there's lightning, and the people are trembling in fear, and even Moses shaking in his sandals. Hebrews 12, 18 to 21. Without doubt, the events of that day were much more dramatic than the time when the covenant promise was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And those Judaizers, the false teachers who had penetrated the churches in Galatia, they were sold on the impressive events. You know, all the glory and the thunder and the lightning and the angels and all the other externals, and they argued the law is better than the promise. One must bow to the other. One is good, the other bad. And in their eyes, the law and the promise were locked onto a head-on collision, and they saw the law will be the survivor of that collision, and the promise will be the victim, and that will be obliterated. Is the law then against the promises of God, as the question goes up in Galatians 3 and 21. In other words, is God contradicting himself? Does his right hand not know what his left hand is doing? Are these fighting one against the other? Paul argued it's not a matter of one being bad and the other being good. They don't oppose each other. The real issue is that God's law was not designed to do what the promise was designed to do. You don't, I don't know if you're a DIY expert or not, but if you're into DIY, you don't go out into the shed and you pick up the hammer and you say, this hammer's bad because it can't cut the wood that I'm trying to cut with it. And similarly, you don't lift up the saw and try to batter the nail into the wall and say, the saw's no use, because it won't readily engage the head of the nail. One tool for one thing, the other tool for another thing. You're driving a tractor, and you don't buy a big John Deere so that you can go at 90 miles an hour up the M1, because that's not going to happen. But neither do you buy a little mini car to plow a field. Each has their use, and each must be put to their proper use. And Paul is arguing, far from the law being on a collision course with the promise, the two actually cooperate together. While the law and grace seem to be running across each other, if you dig deep enough, you'll find they complement one another. The law drives us as far as Christ. The promise of the gospel brings us into Christ. Galatians 3 and 19, wherefore then serveth the law? Paul's answer, it was added because of transgressions. Notice the word transgressions. Another question between verse 21 and 26, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law, negatively viewed, the law was given because we have a problem with sin. The law was given to reveal sin, as 19 and 22 tells us. The law operates like a mirror. James 1, 22 to 25, it shows you as you look into the mirror where the dirt is. It acts like a magnifying glass. It doesn't increase the number of the dirty spots that are there, but it does show us the ones that we had not seen before. So the law reveals this fact: you need to be cleansed. You need salvation. You're full of sin. It doesn't cleanse the dirt. It doesn't wash your face. Have you ever tried washing your face with a mirror? Or with a magnifying glass? That's not what it's designed to do. But it shows us sin. But from the positive point of view, the law points us to the Savior. Verse 22, it is concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law prepares the way for Christ. In 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That illustration of the schoolmaster would have been very well known by all of Paul's readers. It was not as we view the schoolmaster today or 30 years ago, but it was a child guardian. In many Greek and Roman households, well-educated slaves took the children of the household to and from school, watched over them during the day. Sometimes they would teach the children, they would protect them, they would prohibit them from doing things. Sometimes they would even be allowed to administer discipline to the children. That's what Paul has in view when he uses the word schoolmaster in Galatians 3 and 24. And he pulls in this illustration to say things to the Jews about their law. The Jews weren't born through the law, but brought up by the law. The slave isn't the child's father, he's the child's guardian and disciplinarian. The law didn't give life to Israel, but it regulated the life that had been given. And the second point Paul is making here is even more important. The work of the guardian is preparation for that child's maturity. And that law prepared the nation of Israel to look for the coming of the promised seed, who is Jesus Christ. And by his death and by his resurrection, he will produce the payment for their salvation. So the law is preparing for the coming of Christ, reminding the people you need a Savior. The types, the pictures that are in that law, they're all pictures of the coming Messiah, Luke 24 and the verse 27. So the law and grace are actually cooperating. The law revealing the sin, grace cleansing the sin. Imagine you're on a ship and you're cruising across the Atlantic, but suddenly the alarm rings out. There's been a collision. The ship is taking on water and it's going to sink. And people are rushing around in panic as the deck begins to list. But then you notice a large metallic sign. And that large metallic sign says, flotation device. And on that sign it has an arrow that points to a large box beside it. Without a moment's hesitation, you pull up the heavy metal sign, location device, and you clutch it to your chest and you throw yourself over the edge, down into the water, what happens? You sink to the bottom of the ocean, holding on to that metal sign, and you drowned. What went wrong? You confused the sign to that which the sign was pointing to. It wasn't the metal sign. It was in the wooden box beside it that the flotation device was stored. The Judaizers were doing the same thing. They were clutching to themselves the law instead of the one to whom the law pointed. And the result was just as devastating. The law does not contradict the promise, but it cooperates with the promise in fulfilling the purposes of God. God does not operate two methods of salvation. He is only one. And even the law is pointing to it. I reveal your sin, but there's the Savior you need. The law and the promise differ in terms of priority, in terms of purpose, in terms of produce. We're only going to list these, but scan quickly over the words of 21 in Galatians 3 through 29. Particular emphasis here on 27 to 29. You'll see the law doesn't save, the promise, the covenant of God is saving. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The law could never justify the guilty sinner. Wasn't given to provide life, verse 21. The law could never reconcile man and God. The law separated man from God. There was a fence around the tabernacle. There was a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. But faith in Christ baptizes us into Christ, identifies us with him, makes us part of his body. That phrase in Galatians 3:27, put on Christ, speaks of a change of clothing. The child of God, by grace, is enabled to take off the filthy garments of sin, Isaiah 64:6, and by faith in their place receive the spotless robe of Jesus' righteousness, Colossians 3:8-15. Changing clothes. That would have meant something to these Galatians. When the Roman child came of age, he took off the childhood garments and he put on the toga belonging to the adult citizen. The believer in Christ, not merely a child of God, but is a son of God. Galatians 3:26. Children is literally here adult sons. The believer has an adult status with God. So why go back to the childhood laid only by the law? It takes you to Christ. Get into Christ. It only will reconcile man and God. The law will not. Galatians 3:28 makes a wonderful announcement. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The law created distinctions, produced divisions. But Christ comes not to divide, but to unite. In Galatia, in their society, slaves were considered to be pieces of property. Women were kept confined and disrespected. Gentiles continually derided by the Jews. Paul saying Jesus breaks down all of those barriers. The Pharisee would proudly pray every morning, I thank thee, God, that I am a Jew, not a Gentile, a man, not a woman, and a free man, not a slave. But all these distinctions are swept away in Christ. Then finally, the law could never make us heirs of God. We need to be that to enter heaven and enjoy all the benefits God has stored up for his people there. Galatians 3:29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What God started away back in Old Testament times flows right through to now. Salvation through Christ alone makes you an heir of God, gives you the enjoyment of all the promises of God through Christ. And our Christian life would take on a new wonder and a new meaning if we would drink in and digest all we have in Jesus Christ. We wouldn't then be the person in the before picture, miserable, things falling apart. We'd be in the after picture, enjoying the goodness and the richness and the blessings of God obtained through covenanted grace, not by law, as adults in God's family, heirs of God. Maybe draw down and draw well down on our inheritance. And that's Paul's theme in the next section. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for Paul's perspective here on gospel and law. Pray that we will live by dependence on Christ, his covenanted mercy, his cleansing, atoning blood. And in our society, may the application of the law to the conscience reveal sin to men who feel they have no sin, and send them running to Jesus Christ, that they might then fully embrace the good news that is his covenant gospel. In Jesus' name and to his glory we pray. Amen.